What does faithful Christian ministry cost? It's a big question. I guess the way that the modern world has oriented our minds would affect how we would answer that. I mean, the way the modern world goes about answering that sort of question is basically simple. Everything gets measured in economic terms. And the flip side is that everything then gets valued in economic terms. So then the question is easy. How much does All Souls Ministry cost? We'll just have a chat with our treasurer, Malcolm, get the latest signed off accounts, print that out. You can see it very clearly in black and white at the bottom of the sheet. In fact, there's just one figure that you need. There it is. That's how much it costs. Simple. And also simplistic. Because those numbers, they tell you something, but they hide far more than they reveal. In fact, they don't even touch on many more things than what they reveal. Let me give you an example. Just last week, I was in Turkey as part of my work for Langham Preaching. Both Jenny and I spend a few weeks a year doing this. And in Turkey last week, we had a fantastic time. It was my sixth visit. And of the six, this was the one that I felt was a real breakthrough. So thank you for your prayers for that. We were up in Istanbul for a couple of days up in the north, and then right on the south coast for about 5 days in Antalya. And in relative terms, my week in Turkey was very cheap, quite apart from the slight issue that I ended up buying two Turkish carpets, which wasn't cheap. Hadn't exactly planned to do that, but they look really nice in my living room. So, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. On the whole, apart from that, it was a very cheap week. Of course, the only overall cost were my travel and board and lodging. And in the different places we met, we borrowed different rooms in churches that let us use them, and the delegates, they traveled from home, they didn't have to pay anything, and we just met together. In fact, Langham Preaching works only in those countries around the world where we're invited, and people have caught the vision that we have and said, we want something of that, will you come and help us? And they are on the ground willing to volunteer to make things happen. They don't get paid for it, they do it because they catch the vision. And that is why we're able to work in around 60, 65 countries around the world and yet employ only 4 or 5 people in the world. That is a very different ministry model, isn't it, from many of the big agencies and from those perhaps influenced by corporate America. How much does it cost? Not very much. But don't for one minute imagine that the work is not costly in other ways. In fact, for some who take the training, take what they've learned as they learn how to open the scriptures and preach them faithfully and relevantly in their context, for some, the cost can be incredibly high, especially in places where the culture is resolutely hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ, places like in Central Asia or the Middle East. The cost can be immense. You see, using the wrong measurement to evaluate something can mean that we end up drawing the very wrong conclusions about what something is worth. And that error seems to have been where the Corinthian church went wrong, as Paul writes to them. They seem to have evaluated Paul and his ministry and come up with very wrong conclusions. And this was a cause of a particular heartache for the apostle. After all, he had been instrumental in planting this church in Corinth. He'd spent months there building them up in their early years, growing in the faith. But they think they've moved on. They sort of feel that they've grown out of their Paul phase. They've matured and they've moved on. And they see that Paul no longer fits the mold of a culturally relevant gospel preacher. But as Paul painfully has to explain, their problem in this case is not with their preacher, but with their mold. They are using the wrong criteria to evaluate him. In fact, they measured the cost of ministry wrongly. And Paul's response is grimly ironic. Just have a look, just before our passage, the first verse of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Because as things stand, their behavior suggests that that's precisely what's happened. Which is a devastating critique, isn't it? That they have received God's grace in vain. Well, how do we unpack this? How does Paul deal with this problem of possibly receiving God's grace in vain? Well, he starts talking about himself, rather surprisingly. That seems a bit out of character, doesn't it? But let's see what he actually says. And the first thing we see is that Paul gives a kingdom of grace profile, or CV. And the ironies are biting from the start. Verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Now, why is that ironic? Well, I think it's ironic because as far as the Corinthians are concerned, Paul's ministry was already discredited. And worse, they presumably see Paul himself as a stumbling block. The Greek word is a scandalon, something that you trip over, from which we get our word scandal. But this is tragic. This is deeply ironic. They see Paul as the problem. But what they miss is that he goes out of his way, time and time again, not to be the problem. And that's why he has to work like he does. But it all comes down to, it all boils down to whose judgment you value highest. They thought that Paul wasn't quite the match for the philosophical credentials and oratorical skills expected of all public speakers. They didn't feel that they could present Paul to their friends. They expected somebody with a far more impressive profile or CV. You know, when they're inviting people to come and hear him, they expect to be able to say, you know, a few letters after the name, a few prestigious fellowships and university posts that he's held. That would have helped. But not Paul. I'm sure we can think of various Christian leaders who, frankly, seem a bit of an embarrassment. If our sophisticated friends or colleagues knew that we actually followed them or downloaded their podcast, we'd never live that down, would we? You listen to him? I thought you were quite a discerning chap. Clearly not. You can just hear it, can't you? But it is getting the message of Christ's grace out that drives Paul on. And it made him willing to face anything the world threw at him. For he knew the message itself is a stumbling block. He says that in the First Corinthian letter. The message of Christ and him crucified is a scandalon, a stumbling block. And that's why he's determined to ensure that nothing else is a stumbling block. We're not the stumbling blocks. And he's prepared to do that at great personal cost. So, for instance, he never charged for his preaching. There were traveling philosophers of the day. That's how they earn their keep. Some of them could become incredibly well-respected and wealthy. You know, there would be a bucket that go around at the back as they stood up on a little stand in the agora, in the marketplace. And they could earn a pretty packet from doing that. But that would have been a stumbling block because it would have demonstrated that Paul was just like the rest, in it for profit, which would have completely undermined the message of grace, God's love for free. That's why he spent a lot of time making tents so that he wouldn't be a burden. But this isn't the only price that Paul paid. And in verses 4 to 10, we have this extraordinary, astonishing list, a profile of what being a grace kingdom servant looks like. And it's a list that the Corinthians would have sort of run their fingers down and each point crossing Paul off. No, he doesn't fit what we expect. So Paul, verse 4, says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He's saying, look, okay, Corinthian friends, if you want us to commend ourselves, if you want us to sort of puff ourselves up and give us a bit of a, you know, profile so that you can tell your friends, this is what we've got. This is how you'll know that we're servants of God's kingdom. And what we'll see it proves is that Paul values God's judgment over the world's judgment. Otherwise, Paul would never go through this. And so the first sort of grouping, if you like, is the costs of ministry. And you see this in a number of ways from verse 4 onwards. You know, the first thing he picks out is endurance. And it's not without due cause. I mean, if you think about it, in any aspect, in any walk of life, if somebody has a goal that they truly believe in, that they will either work incredibly hard towards it, or if things get tough, they're going to change course, which suggests they don't really believe in that goal. But if they do believe in it, if this goal, whatever it is, really matters to them, they're just going to grin and bear it. They're going to understand that there's no gain without the pain. So take, for instance, Sir Steve Redgrave. He set his sights on 5 consecutive Olympic rowing gold medals. 5 sets of 4 years of work. That is an astonishing achievement. You know, there are great athletes who win lots of gold medals at one games, but to win the gold for rowing on 5 consecutive games over 24 years is astonishing. He worked insanely hard. Lesser mortals would have given up much earlier. I wouldn't have even started. But for Redgrave, it was worth it. He endured months, years of dark winter mornings out on cold, freezing rivers to attain his goal. He thought it was worth it. Now, supposing popularity and academic credibility had been Paul's goal, supposing that's why he was in this, well, he'd have changed his tactics pretty quickly, don't you think? After a few weeks, in fact, a few days, he would have been able to use his sort of, you know, barometer of how people were thinking out there. He would have realized that as people started throwing stones at him, perhaps the message wasn't quite right. Because look what happened to him as we go down from verse 4. You know, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and stress. And then beatings, imprisonments, riots. I mean, that is not exactly the sort of impact a populist hankers after, is it? This is not the road to respectability. If you were seeking a media career, you would change your message pretty fast because this message clearly isn't working. But Paul is not pursuing a media career. He's a servant of God. And the fact that he's willing to face the rocks of a stoning and the jangle of a jailer's keys demonstrates that preaching Christ is more important to him than anything else, because he believes it's more important for them that they hear it. But look, you see, the cost to him is not just what gets done to him. Look at verse 5, second half. There's great pain, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. Now, for many people in our world, in this country particularly, you know, work is just what you do 9 to 5. The rest of your week is entirely up to you. It's yours to do with as you wish. It's your leisure time. That's why you work, in order to have leisure time. It's yours. And so the ideal job, as many people see it, the ideal job is a job that has no impact, doesn't impinge on your leisure time at all, because that's mine. And I don't just mean the hours, you know, the strict 9 to 5. I mean the thought life and the impact on your health. I mean, you know, the idea that you can close your office, close your office door at 5 o'clock on a Friday afternoon and not even give it a moment's thought till Monday morning. Well, that's ideal, isn't it? But the reality is that if the job you're doing is important to you, well, it does seep out of that sort of 9 to 5 thing, doesn't it? That time frame. I mean, you find yourself, you can't help thinking about things that you need to do or could do differently, or perhaps, you know, you need to have a word with that colleague just to encourage her, whatever it is. You know, you'll be standing in the shower or waiting for a bus, and these ideas will pop into your head, especially if that job, that work you're doing, matters to you. But what if your job is serving God? In whatever sphere. Please don't misunderstand. I am certainly not saying that the only way to serve God is to be a church minister. Far from it. Heaven help us if that's what everybody does. No, a servant of God will want to use whatever job, whatever neighborhood, whatever family, whatever circumstances as a place for their service. Because you see, God is around the clock God. And a relationship with God is a round-the-clock relationship. And therefore, our service of this round-the-clock God will be a round-the-clock, round-the-clock service. That's just one aspect of the cost. It does impinge on your thoughts. And for Paul, the ministry that he had did actually cause him deep stress and, I dare say, sleepless nights. I mean, I wouldn't be at all surprised, would you, if one of the reasons for his sleepless nights were the difficulties he was having with these Corinthian brothers and sisters. Yes, they were brothers and sisters. He writes to them as such. But I guess thinking about them, trying to sort of wrestle with how best to love them and serve them was keeping him awake at night. But I guess also that, you know, for Paul, being in prison and actually starving couldn't have helped his nights either. So in the light of all this great endurance, this great trouble, the great pains that he faced, what I think we have next is even more astonishing. Just look at what he says next in verse 6. These rather stand out of the list, don't they? They're very different from what we've had before. Just have a look. In purity, understanding, patience and kindness. Now, what do you like after a bad night? Perhaps you live next door to a nightclub. It's not ideal. Or perhaps there are things in the wider family that are really troubling you. The challenges of looking after elderly parents or people in the family whose relationships are breaking down. Or perhaps you have young children that are screaming all night. Whatever it is, I bet you as you'll sit around the breakfast table with the cornflakes there, being pure and patient is not exactly high on the agenda. And I do speak entirely for myself here. I know what I'm like when I lack sleep. And I know what I'm like when I get stressed. You see, it's not simply the fact that Paul strives after patience and kindness that is so striking. In a sense, that's predictable. You know, he'll talk about that sort of thing in plenty of other places. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, all the sort of predictable Christian virtues. Yeah, we've heard all that before. Yeah, fair enough. But what is striking is that Paul strives after kindness and patience when he's got all this other stuff on his plate. More than that, he's still writing to the Corinthians despite the fact that they actually contribute to his stress and sleepless nights. How on earth is this possible? It seems so unreal, doesn't it? I mean, people just don't behave like this. I certainly don't. As much as I should. Well, how does Paul go on? He speaks of the means of such ministry, and the clue is there in verses 6 and 7. It is in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. I mean, no sane person, and I hope you agree with me on this, but no sane person wants to suffer such trauma or seeks it out. And no one by themselves can possibly treat others with this sort of love and patience and kindness. Not by ourselves. It's beyond us. It has to be God at work. You see, Paul is not boasting here. He's not saying, look at me, see how godly I am, and you know, you be wise to do likewise. No, quite the reverse. He's actually pointing out the fact that he has managed to be patient while enduring this suffering, patient while at the end of his tether, the fact that he can do that must show God is at work. How else could he do it? In effect, he's saying, look, if this isn't proof that I'm working as a servant for God, then frankly, I don't know what is. You see, the Corinthians have given up on him. They're saying he's doing it all wrong. He can't be on God's team. We're not going to listen to him anymore. And Paul is saying, well, how else was I able to be patient with you? And it's not as if Paul's message is unique to him either. So in verse 7, he talks in his truthful speech. What does he say? He uses the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. Now, he doesn't spell out what that means exactly here, but it's not hard to guess. I mean, in one of his other writings, in the letter to the Ephesian church, he uses the metaphor of a soldier's kit for what every Christian already has in Christ and needs to stand for him. The armor of God. And the fascinating thing is, everything in the armor of God is defensive except for one thing, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the weapon of righteousness. This is all we have to combat the lies and darkness of the world. And Paul is convinced that, you know, he is able to stand up in a public square and say this stuff, even though he knows the stones are not far off. It is the Spirit of God here who gives him the power of God to truthfully speak the Word of God. And doing that in the circumstances Paul faced, week in, week out, would be impossible. Unless he had this goal of Christ's glory to endure towards, and unless God, by his Spirit, sustained him, he wouldn't be able to manage it. It would be beyond him or you or me. So when Paul, back in verse 4, says, look, we commend ourselves, he's not actually saying what we first think. He's not saying, look how great I am. He's saying, look how great God is. And it's because God is at work, the Corinthians should take note and listen to Paul. Even if it means rejecting their old criteria for measuring, for evaluating. For when God does turn up, you see, worldly values are turned upside down, always. And that's clear from verses 8 to 10. This is the third point, the paradoxes of ministry. And this is where Paul shows how far the image in the world falls short for God's way of seeing them. The public image may well be one of dishonor and bad reports. Sure, he doesn't search out them. Sure, he wants people to speak well of him because he wants people to speak truthfully of him. But he can't help the fact that they don't always do that. So he says, look, we're genuine despite being regarded as imposters. In other words, people claim to be from God, but not. And the agony behind that is presumably that's exactly what the Corinthians thought. They're the ones who regard him as an imposter. But Paul says, no, we're genuine. We're known, even if we're assumed to be unknown. In other words, we're recognized by God, even though we're not recognized as part of God's team. He says we're dying and yet living on. We're beaten yet not killed. The appearances are that basically it's a washout. But Paul says no. There's more to it than what you can see. And actually, church history has proved that. 2,000 years of church history has proved how often that the powers of the state so often have assumed that they can kill off the church once and for all for whatever reason, whether it's sort of outside influence or it's a different religious ideology or whatever. You know, in all places from Chairman Mao's China to Enver Hoxha's Albania or back to Imperial Rome, they thought they could kill off the church, dying and yet living on, says Paul. Sorrowful. Well, of course. Paul is not living in some sort of cloud cuckoo land of denial. Of course he's sorrowful. His heart is full of pain and anxiety and stress because of what it means to be a servant of God. And yet at the same time, here's the paradox, always rejoicing, he says, verse 10. Because you see, there is more to life than the present, than our circumstances, because he knows there is life after life. This life is not the only life. There is life after life, and nothing can take that away. So he might be dying in this life, but he knows that there's life after this life. That is what sustains his joy in the midst of the sorrow and pain that he undoubtedly feels. That is the paradox, sorrowful and joyful. But finally, here's the thing that no doubt really needled at the Corinthians and got under their skin. These last two in verse 10. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. You see, Paul has paid a great price for his ministry. He has foregone a quiet life and security. He's foregone a good reputation and a fan club in the world. You know, just think, if he'd sort of climbed the Jewish academic ladders, he could have been a Regius professor easily. He had the mind for it. He certainly had the ambition. But he's foregone the things that make this life comfortable. Yes, in worldly terms, he is poor. Not a lot of money in tents. In fact, I guess if you first met him, he'd look rather a disgrace. His body would be battle-worn, covered in scars and sort of the wounds of all that he had been through. I mean, at one point, at least, he was stoned to within inches of his life. That would have left a mark. His clothes would no doubt have been a bit of a state, as he was constantly on the move. And he would probably smell quite awful. I mean, after all, working leather to make tents is not conducive to an alluring aroma. He looks like someone at the bottom of the heap, with nothing to offer anybody. Isn't that why so often people walk straight past people begging on the streets? Those who don't have a home to go to. We walk straight past them because we assume they have nothing to offer. But here's the truth about Paul. He is actually the one with true wealth and hope. He possesses everything because what he offers lasts for eternity in Christ. People might be rich and materially well off now, but they can't take it with them. Paul has and offers life after life. But you judge Paul by worldly criteria, you just won't get that. You won't see it. In fact, if you judge Christian ministry in general like that, you'll never be prepared to pay the price that following Christ demands. But here's the irony. You see, everybody has to pay one price or another. You either pay the price of being popular in the culture and therefore being discredited with God, or the price of being discredited by the culture to be faithful to God. We all have to pay a price. It's a question of who's discrediting do you want less? The cost of being unpopular in the culture will be failing to serve God faithfully because they're different agendas. It's not a comfortable thought, is it? Now, we may never have to pay the same prices that Paul paid, and I sincerely hope that none of us do. But let's face it, we don't know. Who knows? But it does boil down to attitude, doesn't it? And what we're prepared for. So I need to ask, what does following Christ cost you if you follow him? And I know it's a hypothetical question, and one can not really necessarily truly answer this question until we're in the moment, but it's worth thinking it through. What is a cost too high for following Christ? Is there a cost too high for following Christ? That is a daunting question. And it is hypothetical, and maybe we can do our nut in a bit too much if we think about it. Perhaps it's not that helpful to dwell on it too much because we just don't know what the future holds, and we trust that God will ready us for the moment as and when it comes. But it is a question we must at least be prepared to answer. And if it scares us, as it scares me, there's only one thing for it: to recognize we're not on our own. Because you see, we have the means for this ministry, not in ourselves, but in him. We can only pay the price through God's Spirit and in his power. That's how Paul was able to do it. I couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. But by God, we can all do it. The question is, will we let him help us? Or is there a price that will always be too high? It boils down to asking what sort of life we actually want to live. A life that gets credit in the world or a life that is credited by God? What do we trust God for? One of my colleagues pointed me to the blog of a friend of ours in New Zealand, a chap called Andy Shuttle, and he wrote some really challenging words on his blog last week. He'd actually heard someone talk about in a sermon last Sunday down there in New Zealand about what they called the virus of entitlement. And Andy wrote this on his blog, and it was very powerful and worth sharing with you. This is what Andy wrote. I think I should have more, that I should be more, that at 42 I deserve more than I have. I feel entitled. I feel owed. Those around me are indebted to me and need to cut me more slack, afford me more respect, and show me more deference to my opinions, my needs, and my wants. I feel like God owes me comfort, time, better housing, more generous holidays, sunshine on my days off, money for my wants as well as my needs, children who are unquestioningly obedient, amen, a spouse who is unfalteringly patient, well, she needs to be, cars that sail through traffic, health that doesn't deteriorate, coffee that's always good, people to serve me without error or inconvenience, days without loneliness, cake without calories, success without effort. The list goes on and on. I am entitled. You can sum it up with Tim Keller's great question, is my faith in God or is my faith in my agenda for God? Do I trust him for who he is, or do I trust him for what I want him to give me? This is a far cry from Paul's heart, isn't it? If Paul had had the virus of entitlement, he'd never have done all this. It's because he knew God's grace, isn't it? God had freely loved him at incredible cost. How can Paul not love God in return in the same terms? Because you see, as Kieran was reading out those verses 4 to 10, I wonder if it occurred to you who this really describes. Yes, it's Paul, but it's also the suffering servant. Is this not the Lord Jesus himself? Hasn't he done all this for us? Because of his love, because of his costly grace. And so what immediate impact should this have on the Corinthians? Well, the second point, a kingdom of grace embrace. This is where the rubber must hit the road for them. Paul gets to the point. He's shown the Corinthians amazing grace by even keeping up the friendship, by writing to them, by pleading with them, and they've in turn rejected him. But still, Paul wants the relationship to be restored. So he writes in verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection, but you're withholding yours. As a fair exchange, and I speak as to my children, open your hearts wide. Open them. In other words, show divine grace and divine perspective. Don't judge me by worldly criteria. But more than that, show grace in how you treat me. Please. In the name of Christ. You see, if you build your life on Jesus, or claim to, as the Corinthians certainly did, then you must include building your relationships on him too. You see, a kingdom community should be characterized by a wide embrace. Where personality clashes exist, and of course they do, they should be faced and dealt with. It should be a place where forgiveness is available, whatever the cost. And please remember, forgiveness is always costly. If it wasn't, we would do it easily. The fact that forgiveness is costly is one of the main reasons we don't offer it. It's a place where people are treated with grace and openness, where people are never evaluated or measured on worldly grounds. This is what the kingdom of grace looks like at ground level. You know, we can talk about God's kingdom as a sort of airy-fairy concept up there that's sort of remote from us, but at ground level, this is what it looks like. Forgiveness, mended relationships, love, patience, and kindness. You only need patience for someone who's annoying. Someone you love being with, you don't have to be patient. It's just a joy. Patience is required when someone's irritating. It's obvious, really, isn't it? So in church life, a lot of patience is required. Because you see, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ treated us. At immense personal cost to himself. For you see, the cost of ministry for Christ was not financial. It was cross-shaped. And that is why God's grace must define everything that we are as a church family. It must revolutionize our ambitions and aspirations. Of course, we must have our ambitions. That's not wrong. And we're right to make sacrifices for them and to endure towards them, as anyone with a clear goal should and will. That's not wrong. It's just that our ambitions must be to be God's servants. to be ambitious to serve. Certainly doesn't mean we're all going to end up as traveling evangelists like the Apostle Paul. It doesn't mean that we'll all get stoned or imprisoned for our faith. I sincerely hope it doesn't. But who knows? Perhaps it will. And if it does, then by God's Spirit, we're to seek patience and kindness even then. I have no idea what you're going through now. It may be that, metaphorically speaking, the stones have started flying. But wherever we are, whatever circumstances, verse 6 would be a very good place to start, because this applies to us all. If we claim that Christ is ours and we seek to live for him in his kingdom of grace, then we should be characterized by purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. That's where you and I need to start, isn't it, today, this afternoon, over lunch. And that's only going to be possible through his grace. For if we follow Christ, we do not want to receive this grace in vain, whatever the cost. We will build our lives on what really matters, not on what the world thinks. That is costly. But then following Christ is costly. Because his grace for us, Christ's ministry for us, cost him everything first. So how much does Christian ministry cost? It costs the world. Let's not receive that grace in vain. Let's pray together. Riches I need not, nor earth's empty praise. You, my inheritance, through all my days, as we've just sung. Lord Jesus, may we indeed focus on you as our supreme vision, that you would indeed be ruler over our own heart, that we might not measure or evaluate what is valuable or worth things by worldly terms. For your glory's sake, amen.